Right then, brethren, hopefully by now you realize that we're in a feast day. Today is a special day, not just a weekly Sabbath, but a feast day. It's the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, today being, of course, the 15th day of the first month of the Hebrew calendar. And of course, if we look around our towns, our cities, our communities today, we won't find very many people keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As you and I are definitely in a minority. Since there's so few of us keeping the feast days, we might even ask, well, why do we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Why are we here today? And a simple answer would be, well, God commands it, which of course is fair enough. God does command that we keep the feast day. But why does he command us to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Does he have an important reason? Is there a purpose as to why he gives us this command? And of course, the answer is yes. All of God's holy days, all of God's appointed times are there to teach us important lessons that we need to have. Lessons that are important for our physical lives here and now, but also important eternally. So let's look at why we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's open our Bibles, first of all, to Leviticus 23. No great surprise there. Leviticus 23. Let's read verses 1 and 2 to start with, and then 4 to 8. But Leviticus 23 and verses 1 and 2. And here we read, "And the Lord Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feasts of the Eternal, the feasts of Jehovah, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." And every time I stop at this verse, I say, what if the world believed just this one single verse? Don't worry about the rest of the Bible, just this one verse alone. If the world believed it, it would make such a huge difference. If even Christians believed this verse, it would make a huge difference. Now notice what it says, God speaking, and he says, the feasts of the Eternal, the feasts of Jehovah, which you shall proclaim to be holy, convocations or assemblies, these are my feasts. So these are not the Jewish feasts, are they? These are not Israel's feasts. These are not Moses' feasts. They're not mankind's feasts. They're not the Church of God's feasts. Scripturally, these are God's feasts, his appointed times. And we should respect that. Let's drop down to verses 4 to 8. These, the ones listed in Leviticus 23, and these only, are the feasts or the appointed times of Jehovah, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, which we kept a couple of days ago. Verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month, and that's today, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, that's a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work on it, but rather you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. Well, they did when there was a temple and a physical priesthood, but we don't have those any longer. And then continuing, the 7th day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So 7 days from now, next Friday, is another holy convocation. So this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread starting today. And God commands us to keep it, which is what we're doing. We're keeping God's holy days. But let's go back and see when this particular feast was actually established, which was sometime earlier. We'll see that in Exodus chapter 12, the very first time the Feast of Unleavened Bread is mentioned. Exodus 12, verses 14 to 20. Now, Exodus 12, the earlier verses talked about taking the Passover lamb and killing it and splashing the blood around and eating the roast body and so on. So these instructions were given to Moses in Egypt long before, or at least a couple of months before, the Old Covenant was established at Mount Sinai. So Passover and, as we'll see now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread were established long before the Old Covenant. People call them Old Covenant days, and they tell us the Old Covenant is done away, and so are the days. Sorry, guys, this is before the Old Covenant, and you will see here it's established forever. Verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial, something to remember, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you can have your eggs, you can have your porridge, you can have your roast lamb, have your quail, roast potatoes, but no other work. And this is God speaking. His holy days, his appointed times, his feasts. He gets to set the rules. Verse 17, so you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. And that was the 15th day of the month, the feast day. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, that's at the end of that particular day, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations you shall eat unleavened bread. So it's interesting to note that these instructions were given while they were still in Egypt, something like 7 or 8 weeks before the Old Covenant was established. That's important. We can still keep them quite happily. Now, regarding this Feast of Unleavened Bread that we see mentioned here, there were some quite specific instructions given to Israel. We'll see those in Exodus 13. So look at the next chapter, Exodus 13, and we'll read verses 3 and then 6 to 7. So Exodus 13, 3. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, and it was the 15th day they started that particular journey, out of the house of bondage or slavery, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Don't eat leavened bread. Verses 6 and 7. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. So you need to do a couple of things here. First of all, no leaven, so no yeast, no baking powder. nor leavened bread should be seen in your homes for these 7 days. So you must put out the leaven itself and the leavened products, put them out. That's one thing you have to do. And secondly, it does certainly say here that you should eat unleavened bread for 7 days. So there's really two parts I see here. Put something out, bring something in. Put the leaven out, bring in the unleavened. Two parts. And by the way, just on these verses, it does seem to me that it would be a good idea. I would recommend that all of us try to eat some unleavened bread every day of the feast. It is possible, some people would argue that, well, it just means if you eat bread that day, it should be unleavened. But if you don't eat any bread that day, you don't eat any bread, full stop. Well, I sort of half understand that argument. But potentially, you could go all 7 days, not eat any bread. And is that quite the teaching we're looking for? It does say, you know, like verse 7, the first part, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. So the way I take it is, let's play safe. Let's eat unleavened bread, even a small amount, just a token amount, every day for 7 days. And as we eat it, we think about what we're doing. So put out the leaven and definitely bring in the unleavened. So there are two parts, and I think that two parts does rather picture what you and I are to be doing in our calling, in our lives. Let's look at Ephesians 4, Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read verses 20 to 29. So Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll see this reference to put out and bring in. Two parts, in other words. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man or old woman, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Yeah, some of Paul's language is quite tricky. He has some extremely long sentences at times. But basically, we are to put off the old man. Put off. Put away. A bit like you put leaven out. Right? You put off. You put away. Verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. So you put off the old man, you put on the new man. A bit like you might have a sort of dirty, smelly jacket on. You've been out in the fields, it's all a bit smelly with animal smells. You take off this dirty jacket, cast it away, put on a nice, smart, clean tailor's jacket. You put off, you put on. Two parts. You put the leaven out, you bring the unleavened in. Two parts. And that's how you and I are to live. Put the bad things out of our lives, like our former way of life and the way of life of people around us. Put them away, put them off, and we put on the new man. As it says, created in righteousness and true holiness. We've got two things to do. Put off, put on. And then Paul gives a few illustrations in the next few verses. For example, verse 25, therefore putting away lying, dishonesty, each one rather speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Put away lying, put away falsehoods, put on truthfulness and honesty. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, put away stealing. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So put away stealing and put on productive hard work whereby you can give to others. No longer stealing, but giving. Or, next illustration, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. So put away bad language, which could be everything from swear words to just endless criticism and murmuring and mourning and negative. Put it away and rather put on what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Put away the bad words, put away the complaining, and rather put on good words, words that encourage, words that build up, words that impart grace or favor to other people. So we get the point. Put away, put on. Put leaven out, bring unleavened in. Two parts. Now, a question we could ask about keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread is, does God need the Feast of Unleavened Bread for himself? Well, clearly not. You know, God is perfect and holy and righteous. No, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is given to us for our benefit, right? It's part of what God gives us to help us grow to maturity, to be more successful in our walk with the Lord Jesus and our Father. So it's good for us, I think, to take some time and effort, you know, to physically de-leaven our homes at this time of year. There's a certain bit of, if you like, physical zeal required there to sort of look through your cupboards and find what might be there, right? But if that's all that happens, we just have a sort of spring clean of our homes, if that's all we do, just physical, then really the feast is a waste of time. There's much more to it than just physically de-leavening our homes. We should do that, but more important is to recognize that the leaven is merely a symbol that God is using at this time of year to teach us key truths. And God set up his feast days so that they come round again and again and again every year. It's an annual reminder of things that God knows we need to be reminded of. So let's see what the Bible reveals about the meaning of leaven in our lives. And I think there are two different ways that God uses leaven in Scripture. Both are relevant to us. The first is that leaven pictures sin. So let's see that in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians and chapter 5. Verses 6 through 8. And of course, what Paul's complaining about here is that this group of believers, this church, has sexual immorality present in the congregation. And the people seem to be quite tolerant of it. After all, who are we to judge? Well, they were the people to judge, and Paul certainly judged quite strongly. And so we cut into the story where he's really ticking them off. Get rid of that sin out of your congregation before it destroys you, is pretty much his message, verses 6 through 8. Your glorying, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You know, here's the danger, that leaven starts quite small, but it spreads, is active, it gets everywhere. And Paul's concerned that some leaven in the congregation is going to spread and spread and ultimately destroy them. Therefore, he says, purge out or clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Which feast might that be? Easter, you think? No. The feast that has to do with leaven and unleavened. So he continues, verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul uses leaven here to picture malice. Malice is to have, evil motives. And wickedness is evil conduct. So he says, leaven pictures evil motives, evil actions, and you should put that out. And rather, he says, you should have unleavened bread in your lives, namely sincerity, honesty, truth. And of course, God's word is truth. So he's pretty much saying that you should put out the leaven of malice and wickedness and sin and bring in the unleavened bread, which is sincerity and is truth. That's one meaning of leaven. We'll look at it more closely in a few minutes. The other meaning of leaven we can find in Matthew 16, where Jesus explains it. Matthew 16 and verses 5 through 12. I think this meaning people sometimes miss. Most people seem to be okay with the leaven picture of sin, and where Paul's concerned about a particular congregation being ruined by sin in their midst that they were just tolerating. So verse 5 of Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus is involved here. When his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, what did Jesus mean by the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, his crusade team had no idea. They reasoned among themselves, saying, uh-oh, he's complaining because we've taken no bread. But when Jesus perceived it, when he saw the hushed discussions, he said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread? Don't you yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, you know, afterwards? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets you took up? We need bread, guys. I can feed thousands and thousands with a piece of bread. How is it, verse 11, that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? And then the penny drops. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Doctrine or teaching. So here are the religious leaders, and Jesus is saying, beware of their teaching. Beware of their explanations of Scripture. Beware of what they tell you to do. And Jesus likens their teaching to leaven. So leaven equals false doctrine, false teaching. So leaven appears to be two things. One is sin, evil attitudes, evil actions, and one is false teaching. And we're going to look at each in turn. Now, it's probably easy, I think, for many of us over the years that have been around the church to become somewhat casual. It is possible to become lukewarm, is it not? And to begin to sometimes tolerate, you know, poor behavior in our lives. We live in a crazy world, let's face it, and it's quite easy for you and me to let our standards, fall, to become more and more worldly because, let's face it, the world's in our faces, 24/7, it's nonstop, it's relentless. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is an annual reminder, if we need one, to keep our lives clear of sin as best we can. When we see sin in our lives, we put it out. Just like if we find, leaven in our homes this week, we put it out. We need to remember to, leave our sinful life behind us. Head forward. Head off towards the promised kingdom. You know, some church people out there, some believers in the big wide church world, think that all you have to do is just accept Jesus as your personal savior and then you're done. I mean, millions believe that. Just give your heart to Jesus, accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, and that's it. You're finished. You're saved. No more to do. Once saved, always saved. Millions, in fact, probably tens of millions believe that. Just give your heart to the Lord and you're done. Well, that's not what the feast days reveal to us, is it? If you look at the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for example, think about Israel's position back in Egypt after that very, very first Passover. They'd kept the Passover, they'd splashed their blood over their doorposts, they'd been protected by the sign of the blood, God had passed over them, they had been delivered from death. But did they just stop there? Was that it? It's all over. Once saved, folk, always saved. No, you don't stop just because you're covered by the blood. Israel had to now leave Egypt. They'd been set free, but they were still in Egypt, still in the land of slavery, still in the land where Pharaoh ruled. They had to leave Egypt, leave their old lives, move forward towards their promised kingdom. And the picture is for us too. We accept Jesus shed blood for sure, but then we have to leave our spiritual Egypt. We have to leave our sinful ways of life. We have to move out, move away. Let's turn to Romans 6 and read verses 1 to 14. See how Paul explains it. Romans chapter 6. Verses 1 through 14. And what we see here is quite a number of references by Paul to people who are in sin, are in slavery. I mean, people don't think that way, and probably you and I don't necessarily think that way, but if you're living in sin, you're living in slavery. You know, Satan has you where he wants you, and your life will end up, you know, in misery and corruption and death. So we can see that in this passage here. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, you and I should not be people who live in sin. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. When you were baptized, it was you were plunged under the water. If you were kept there, you would have died. So it's a good picture of death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, putting away the old and putting on the new. For if we have been united together in the likeness of Jesus' death, you know, through baptism, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. If you're a sinner, if you live that way happily, you are a slave of sin. Thankfully, we've been delivered. For he who has died has been freed, set free from sin, as ancient Israel was set free from Egypt. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we should not be people who enjoy sin, you know, want to live in sin. We're dead to sin, ideally at least. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Now, we can let it reign, but Paul says, don't let it reign. Don't let sin have dominion, it says, I think a verse or two later. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under law, but under grace. You know, Pharaoh had dominion over ancient Israel, but they were delivered. Sin had dominion over us, but we've been delivered. But the picture is, the parallel is quite clear. Look at verses 16 through 22. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were once upon a time slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You and I have been set free. Ancient Israel was set free. Leave Egypt, head for the promised land. You and I have been set free from sin. Leave sin, head for the promised land. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to even more lawlessness, that's what we used to do, but we put out that, don't we? We put that away now. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Put away, put on. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end or the outcome, everlasting life. So you and I should not be hanging around in spiritual Egypt, should we? We shouldn't be hanging around the sinful parts of this world. We don't want to be there. We have to do what ancient Israel did, leave Egypt, leave Pharaoh, leave sin. Look at Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2 whilst we're in this book. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And notice verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, or to this age. Don't be shaped by the age. That applies to you, literally, me, because we live in this world. We haven't escaped the world. And what we see in TV, what we find our neighbours doing, what our colleagues at work are up to, these things can affect us. They can influence us. They can shape us. They can modify us. It's quite hard in this world to remain true to God and his standards when we're surrounded by a corrupt world. So Paul knows that, and he says, do not be conformed or shaped to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, your values, your standards, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The world will contaminate us. Make sure you put out the leaven. And you and I, of course, have to watch out for complacency here. Many of us have been sort of going God's way for a number of years, even decades, and we're all quite used to things. But sometimes you can become overly familiar, becomes casual, we become lukewarm, we become complacent, and we're so used to the world around us, it seems normal. It's not normal. The world is weird. The world is heading for destruction. I mean, literally, and that's pretty obvious. So we can't afford to be shaped by it, can we? Look at 1 John chapter 2, the first letter of John chapter 2, and read verses 1 through 6. So we put out the sin, we escape the world's values and standards, And we put on God's ways, better values, better standards. We're not conformed to the world. We renew our minds in God's ways, and we live his way. Here we are in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. Fairly obvious. And if anyone sins, which we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, as church members, but also for the sins of the whole world. So if you sin, and you will, and so do I, we have an advocate, thankfully, who is a propitiation for our sins. Verse 3, but now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Here's how to know if we're God's, belong to him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in Christ ought himself also to walk, or to live, just as Jesus walked. So we put sin out of our lives, that's one aspect, but then we put on right living, living like Jesus would do. It's not just a question of we give our hearts to the Lord, like it says here, verse 6. He who says he abides in Jesus, you know, I'm a Christian, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Do we put out leaven? Do we bring in the unleavened life of sincerity and truth? Also in 1 John, look at chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. 1 John chapter 5 and verses 1, 2 and 3. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not grievous. They're not difficult. They're not all negative. If we think that, then our minds aren't really renewed yet. If we think God's way is a horrible way, we miss out on all the good things in life. We can't enjoy a bit of adultery here and there. Can't take drugs. You know, can't rob petrol stations. We can't do all the fun things in life. Then we've got a problem with an unrenewed mind. But John, who knew a thing or two about love, says this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Not just come to the cross and stay there. Except Jesus shed blood and once saved, always saved. We're supposed to be living, offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, an ongoing sacrifice, having our minds renewed. And like it says here, keeping his commandments. The Greek is, I think, what they call a continuous present, and it means to keep on keeping his commandments. You know how to keep on keeping his commandments, which is basically living an unleavened life. You know how to live unleavened lives, putting the sin out, living an unleavened lifestyle. Now, I know you don't do it perfectly, neither do I, but that's sort of the aspiration. That's what we're aiming for. Look at Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 4. Hebrews chapter 12. Because you probably sin from time to time. Well, I know you do. I don't know your personal sin or sins, but I know you do sin. And you probably don't know mine. I'm not going to explain what it is. My wife might well know, of course, yeah.
Let you know.
Hopefully she'll keep it a secret. So Hebrews 12, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, talking of the heroes of faith in the previous chapter, you know, Abel and Enoch and Abraham and David and Moses and so on. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So we can see a couple of things there. One is Paul, if that's who wrote this letter, says, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, probably all of us have got a sort of particular sin or group of sins that we're perhaps prone to. You know, perhaps chasing loose women might be your sin, or perhaps you're a gambler, or perhaps you've just got a foul mouth, or whatever it might be. But there are certain sins that so easily ensnare us. They shouldn't. We know that. But our temperament, our personality, the way we were brought up, whatever it might be, there are some sins that just, they dog us. They follow us through our life. Then we have weights. Weights that hold us down. These are not things which are necessarily wrong in isolation. It might be a hobby you've got. Perhaps you like greyhound racing or whatever it might be. But if you spend all your life, all your spare time, all your energy, all your money doing something which might be okay, but it actually distracts you from God, then it's a weight. And like the writer says, let us dump these heavy weights and the sins which so easily ensnare us, because we've got a long race to run. It's a marathon race. Some of us have been running that race for 10 years, 25 years, 50 years, might be some more years to go yet. It's a long, arduous, at times quite hard race. Sometimes the wind's in your face as well. It's an effort to keep on going, keep on going. You don't want weights and sins to be, you know, causing us problems. So put them out, put them away, get the leaven out. And then we run this race patiently. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author, and notice the finisher of our faith, our commander-in-chief, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. Think about Jesus, which at this time of year, when we're keeping Passover in particular, we do think about Jesus and his life and his passion and his crucifixion and his resurrection. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. It's a long race, isn't it? Decade after decade, what happened to that big, abundant church life we once upon a time had? What happened to all the church friends, so-called? Weary, discouraged, long race. Not so many around these days. So consider Jesus, because he had to put up with a lot. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. So you and I must run this race with endurance. Running takes action, takes effort, and you and I have to run all the way. You have to cross the finish line, guys and gals. You know, not like ancient Israel, who left joyfully from Egypt, following Moses, their saviour and deliverer. And how many of the adults entered the promised land? Two. Just Joshua and Caleb. Only two finished the race. So we don't want to be in that category, do we? Well, we do want to be in the category like Joshua and Caleb. But let's look to Jesus, right? Our Passover lamb and the author and finisher of our faith. And let's not get weary. Okay, so that's teaching of leaven, is to put away the leaven, the sin, the compromise from our lives, and to live lives which are unleavened, all right? And for the next 7 days, we'll be alert for leaven physically. Let's be alert for the leaven of a sin or compromise in our lives. Now, the other picture of leaven was that of false doctrine. And Jesus had often warned his disciples about false teaching, false doctrine. And if you think about it, probably at least, most of us are unlikely to be deceived by the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or the Roman Catholics and so on. We might be, I suppose, but it's unlikely. Our danger typically is going to be more about people coming from among the churches of God with new and exciting teaching. That's more likely to be our problem. Because if somebody appears with a Church of God background, we might tend to be a bit more relaxed, perhaps let our guard down a little bit, give them, you know, more credibility. After all, you know, they come from the Church of God. They keep the Sabbath. Well, hopefully we're all, you know, fairly strong in our understanding of God's truths, but you and I still need to remain alert for the leaven of deception. And the New Testament, for sure, gives many, many warnings about deception and deceivers among God's people. And the warnings are there for a reason, not just to fill out the scripture and add a few more words to the New Testament. There have been some strange ideas filtering around the churches of God in the last few years. The calendar, I mean, we're keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread today, but some churches of God aren't, because they're a day or two off. Or in one case, I think they're a month away, right? So the calendar has come under attack. Passover, most of us probably kept it at the beginning of the 14th day. Well, no. Some Church of God people, some Church of God ministers say the Passover is on the 15th day. When it comes to Pentecost, you and I probably will keep Pentecost, 7 weeks tomorrow. But for some people, it's a Monday Pentecost. Or they join with the Jews on keep Pentecost on Sivan the 6th. Some Church of God members and teachers say that Jesus was indeed crucified on Friday. Some say the Sabbath is definitely holy time, God's holy day, but you only keep it from sunrise to sunset, which isn't very long in the winter in this country. Sunrise is about 10 past 8, and it sets about 5 minutes later. Well, it seems like it, but it sets about 10 to 4. Well, it's a pretty short Sabbath day. I suppose it evens out in the summer. You know, Sabbath would begin about 4:45 in the morning and last until 9:30 in the evening. But okay. No. Then we get the sacred names. Unless you know God's one and only true name, right? Unless you call him Yahweh or Yahu or Jehovah or Jehovah or Jehovah. If you won't get the right name, folks, if you use Jesus, which is, of course, a pagan name and means Zeus, you got to use Yahshua or Yeshua or Yehoshua. Churches of God teach these things now. You'll go to ever-burning hellfire if you don't get God's name right. And so on. You could keep going, couldn't you? But the point with this is that wrong teaching, wrong doctrine leads to wrong believing. Wrong believing leads to wrong thinking, and wrong thinking leads to wrong actions, and wrong actions lead you into a bad place. I'm not going to mention Philadelphia Church of God by name, but there are now a small number of suicides associated with the Philadelphia Church of God, arising out of the teaching that families must not speak to each other. You know, if you're leave the PCG, or you're in the PCG, and your parents or your children aren't, you must not have any communication to them. Well, there's at least three or four, I think, fairly credible stories now of suicides coming out of that teaching. And, of course, you can think of the Restored Church of God, which I'll not name either, where Mr. Pack, whom I will not name, says you need to liquidate all your assets, even you wives. Your husband's not in the church, you've got 50% of the assets. Liquidate them. Send them to me. It's the doctrine of common. Well, it's the doctrine of a covetous rogue. That's what it is. Let's turn to Galatians 5. Let's read verses 1 to 4 to start with. So the next example is leaven as a picture of false teaching, false doctrine, which leads to bad outcomes. It can lead you to hellfire. So Galatians 5, which was a group of believers in serious trouble, let's read verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." Good. "And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised," why would you do that? Well, because false teachers. It wasn't something they just thought up themselves one day over a potluck supper. There were teachers arriving who appeared credible, who quoted scripture, no doubt talking of Abraham and circumcision and sign of the covenant and all that business, and deceived believers by what appeared to be credible teachings based upon a view of the Holy Scriptures. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. One translation says you've become severed from Christ. What? To be severed from Christ? Cut off from Christ? Really? By following false teaching? Yep, that's a problem. You have become estranged or severed from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Verses 7 through 9. You ran well. Who is it who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So Paul's point is that somebody's been among you and they're hindering you from the truth. You've become severed from Christ by heeding this false teaching. And don't you know, shouldn't you have realized that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little false teaching, just a little bit. Notice verse 12. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off or emasculate themselves. So there were people there who were troubling the believers. In fact, they troubled them to the point where I think it was too late. Look at Galatians 1, just read verses 6 and 7. Now these were believers and Paul had been there and taught them and they'd received God's Holy Spirit and had been delivered from the death penalty and were heading off towards the promised land, the kingdom of God. Their lives had begun at the Passover. But notice what Paul says now. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So these people were turning away, had turned away, I think they were lost, severed from Christ, because they had heeded other people who'd come with false teaching. The leaven, which leavens the whole lump. The leaven of false doctrine. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware the leaven of the Judaizers, I suppose, as well. Look at Matthew 13. Let's read one parable here. Matthew 13 and 24 to 30. Matthew 13, one of Jesus' parables about the kingdom, which is about watching out for the danger of false teaching. Another parable Jesus put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, well, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. So Jesus is making it plain that the wheat and the tares will be together and together and together right up to the harvest. And he says later, the harvest is the end of the age. And then here he says, at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers or the angels, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So right now, today, there is wheat, the sons of the kingdom, and there are tares, the sons of the wicked one. So you and I have to be vigilant, don't we? Because at least for a while, tares can look somewhat like wheat, I believe, in the early stages. Clearly, laterally, they'll look different because tares won't have any sort of fruit available for harvest. But you and I need to be aware that the church, the body of believers, there's wheat and tares. We need to be vigilant. Look at verse 33 here. Verse 33. Another parable Jesus spoke to them, and he says, the kingdom of heaven, so same topic, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Oh, like leaven? What does that mean, do you think? Which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. That's a pretty brief parable. It's only 3 lines long. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Well, now, the popular explanation I've generally come across says, well, that's because, you know, the gospel spreads. It's the kingdom is like preaching the gospel, and it spreads through this country and that country, and eventually the gospel spreads around the whole world, and that's what it means, because leaven spreads, and that's the story. I think there's another explanation, which I think is more likely, which is in the context of how Jesus uses leaven, which is sin or false doctrine. Remember, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, that we're talking here about the kingdom of heaven is like the leaven of false teaching, because notice, verse 33, this woman took and hid. She hid the leaven. And the Greek means to conceal, to do something secretively. Now, if we're just talking about a woman putting leaven in bread when she's baking, you don't hide it. You do it quite openly in the kitchen. But here's leaven, or let me suggest, as an alternative to the more popular view, this is picturing the leaven of false teaching being introduced secretly, in among the people of God. And unfortunately, if the people of God are not alert, then the leaven will spread until it permeates and contaminates much of the church. Hence, you and I need to remain vigilant to the risk that you and I face of false doctrine. We're vigilant about coming across physical leaven these next few days. Let's be vigilant about false teaching sneaking in. And of course, it would take time. False teaching isn't going to necessarily be somebody walk right up to you and just announce some completely false doctrine to you. It would be something slow. Take time. But eventually, over time, you end up lost. Like the Galatians were, severed from Christ. How can you be severed from Christ? I mean, unbelievable. But severed or estranged from Christ because they'd listened to these others with their views about circumcision and Judaizing and so on. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, read verses 1 to 3. 2 Peter chapter 2. Because this warning that we've got in Scripture about false teaching and false teachers, it's not just once or twice, it's riddled throughout the entire New Testament. Here's Peter's warning. But there were also false prophets among the people. You go back to the Old Testament, days of Isaiah, Jeremiah and the others, there were tons of false prophets then, preaching smooth things. No, God is not going to judge you. God is not going to punish you. False prophets, you know, by the barrel load. But here it says, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. The woman hiding the leaven, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. I'm not going to get away with it. And a small number will follow their destructive ways. Now, if it said that, it wouldn't be perhaps too bad. Regretful that a small number might be deceived, but unfortunately, that's not what Peter sort of says. He says many. many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness or greed, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. Notice at verse 3 there at the beginning, they'll exploit you with deceptive words. Well, deceptive words are words of deception. It's a message of deception. It's a message that deceives. They are teaching deceptive, false doctrine. And Peter's obviously making a point, be alert. You know, watch out for these false teachers among you. It's not just in some Protestant church over there or Pope over here. And what do we do if we find false teaching? Put it away, right? Put it away. It's leaven. We don't want to play with it. Put it away. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. 2 Timothy and chapter 1. Verses 13 and 15. Here's a good antidote. Hold fast. If we don't want to be seduced by false teaching, leaven introduced sneakily, secretly, then hold fast. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. So writing to Timothy, keep what you've been given. Keep the deposit of faith. Right? This you know, Timothy, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So I think in a sense, verse 15 is a bit of a warning. Timothy, do you know that all of those in Asia, all the brethren in Asia, the ones I preached to, the ones I taught, the ones I baptized, do you know, Timothy, that they've all turned away from me, including these two guys, Phygellus and Hermogenes? But how could all these people in Asia turn away from, we're talking about the Apostle Paul, not just like some odd minister floating around, Asia Minor in those days. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the one that Jesus appeared to on the road to Damascus, and gave him a mission, taught Paul personally at times. This is the Apostle Paul, possibly the greatest of all the apostles. And these believers turned away from the Apostle Paul. Now, that would not have happened instantly, would it? It would have taken, I imagine it would have taken some time, many months at least, if not a year or two, before the people turned their back on Paul and followed other teachers. So it would have started, I suspect, small, but a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Just a little story or two about Paul. Is he really sent to us? Is he really preaching the truth of the Old Testament? Is he really? Has Paul really said? And little by little, the leaven works its way through the believers, and eventually, a few months or a year or two or 5 years later, all Asia turns away from Paul. Wow! So that, I guess, shows us the danger of the leaven of false teaching. And, of course, our security against false teaching is obviously to know the truth. If we know the truth will set us free. Look at 2 Timothy 3. So, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. This is our final scripture. So if you're getting ready to stand up and sing for a bit, just another 2 minutes. So 2 Timothy 3, verses 13 to 17, all very well-known passage, but this is the antidote, is it not, to false teaching. You can't be confused by false teaching if you know the truth and hold to it, can you? Well, it must be pretty hard anyway. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So it's going to get worse. And it's probably pretty bad today. But as for you, again, Timothy, but you and I can take the same advice. As for you, continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which in this day was just the Old Testament. You have known the Holy Scriptures, Holy Scriptures, not just the writings of wandering nomads in the deserts of Palestine. These are the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, again talking at this point about the Old Testament writings, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Well, that's going to be true doctrine, right? Not false doctrine, not leaven, but true doctrine. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if we would know the Scriptures, make sure we don't become lazy, that we don't become complacent. Well, I've read the Bible once.
Yeah.
I know the Bible, I read it once. You know, there are some people who have read the whole Bible all the way through, you know, 50 or more times. I've always been fearful of asking Church of God people how often they've read the Bible all the way through, because I think the answer might be rather dismaying. But we should know the Holy Scriptures, because they're able to make us wise unto salvation. And the antidote, like I've said several times now, to false teaching, false doctrine, the leaven of false teaching, is to know the truth. Thy word is truth. Okay, so then, just summing all this up, here we are today. The 7 days of unleavened bread stretch before us. I'm sure we'll all be quite vigilant about avoiding physical leaven and leaven products and cookies and things in our homes and when we're out and about in the next week. But really, more importantly than that, is to learn the spiritual lesson of leaven that we can apply every day of the year to watch out for sin in our lives, and to watch out for false doctrine in our lives. And wherever we find either, whether it's sinful conduct or false teaching, put it our way so that we can remain unleavened. And with that, we'll conclude this morning's message.
Afternoon.
Or afternoon's message.